For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, that's where you are today if you're apart from Christ. You are the enemy of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. I don't know about you, but I'm fairly busy. I'm talking just generally in life. Life is like one constant set of motions. You ever feel like you wake up and then you lay down and you're like, what in the world just happened there? Other than, you know, like 18 hours of flying around like a mad person. I mean, it's busy. Life in America is, it is. There's no other way around it. I mean, I run my life. Who else here is like a big list person? Do we have any list people here? Okay, just admit it. It's not a bad thing. Yes, it is. But I run my whole life off of Palm Pilot. You may have seen me with like what looks like the biggest phone in the history of the world. It's not like a satellite controller. That's my like Palm Pilot phone. I keep it strapped to me at all times. I don't have it with me right now. So really, honestly, I have no idea what I'm supposed to be doing right now. Because I run my whole life off my Palm Pilot. I mean, I have to. I have so many things going on in life. I've got my role as Mark the husband, and I'm Mark the friend. And if you notice, too, from my last message, I am referring to myself in the third person here. But that's a totally different subject. I've got my role as, you know, I'm like Mark the son to my parents. And then I've got my roles here at church. I got the music pastor thing, and I've got the pastor of ministries thing, and I've got the, you know, the babysitter of like Abe and Lucas thing. No, that doesn't happen at all. I just had to throw that in there. They babysit me. It's kind of the other way around. I've got so many things. Is there anybody here who can relate to the just being frazzled in life? Just like you're running somewhere constantly? I mean, I'm thinking about the parents. You've got all of those roles, and then you got, you know, your roles at work, and then you get home and you're soccer mom or soccer dad, and you're packing the kids up, and then they got soccer and ballet. Why don't they just combine the two? You ever thought about that? Just something so that we could, you know, conglomerate this mass of craziness that is our life today. And yet in the midst of all that, there's Jesus Christ, who has to be the center of our life. And I think sometimes we get really messed up because we think that the great danger to Christ being the center of our life is just out there, crazy, wicked behavior. Let me read to you something from Luke chapter 14 that really convicted me this week. Luke 14, starting in verse 16, it says, but he said to them, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. Now look at the excuses they make. The first said to him, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house became very angry. You notice that there? Let me just read you what John Piper writes about this. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. Now listen to this very carefully. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. These are not vices. These are the gifts of God. They're your basic meat and potatoes and coffee and gardening and reading and decorating and traveling and investing, and TV watching and internet surfing and shopping and exercising and collecting and talking. And all of them can become deadly substitutes for God. Here's my fear in my life, in the life of us as believers, that in the midst of doing many, many fine and not bad things, we slowly lose our appetite for the wonder of Christ because we are filled with small things. Anybody feeling that today? You don't have to raise your hand. The taste of the sweetness of fellowship with Christ would be slowly diminished because our appetite would have been stuffed full with 1,000 fine, innocent, meaningless, trivial pleasures of right now. Today, here's what we're going to do. We are just going to look at Jesus. We're going to go to Colossians chapter 1. You can start to turn there now. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. And we're simply going to meditate through this text together. And I want to turn your eyes upon Jesus. And I want to look full in his wonderful face. And my prayer is that the things of this world would fly away in the light of his glorious presence. And I want you, the whole time we're here, to ask yourself this question, which the text forces us to ask, which is this. Is Jesus Christ the center of my life? Is Jesus Christ the center of my life? Let's just pray as we turn our focus to God's word. Father, there's a million things even now that could distract us in this moment. And it could be me too, because I don't know how to communicate the glory of Jesus Christ like I should. And so God, I just pray that right now you would come and meet us here in your word, and that as we look at the text of Scripture, the glory of Jesus Christ would startle us from the page, that we would be gripped by him and him alone. And God, I pray that in view of that, my life would change. And our lives would change, and our church would change. And the ripple effect of this service that we have would reach to the ends of the earth. So that Jesus Christ would be the center of all things. We just ask it in his name. Amen. The book of Colossians is written by Paul. It's written to a small group of believers at Colossae. Colossae is actually the smallest of all the towns that Paul writes a letter to. And this church is probably not one, in fact, I'm really sure that it's not one that Paul founded. It seems as if from the text that Epaphras may have been the founder and pastor of this church. And the situation of the writing of the letter seems to be that some sort of false teaching has started to creep up in the Colossian church. And so Epaphras, their pastor, goes to Rome where Paul is being held in prison. And he goes to Paul and he reports these things. And the apostle Paul writes a letter to combat the false teaching. Now, I think the false teaching is kind of what I'm going to call a proto-Gnosticism. Now, don't be scared off by that big word, okay? We're going to break it down. Proto simply just means before and early, an early type of Gnostic teaching. If you're wondering what Gnostic teaching is, the word Gnosticism comes from the word gnosko. It's just simply a word that means knowledge, okay? What the Gnostics taught is that God was known through some form of a secret knowledge. And what I'm going to illustrate is kind of how the Gnostics viewed God here, okay? There's four main key ideas to Gnostic teaching, okay? The first is knowledge. Secret spiritual knowledge is necessary to know God because all matter is evil. That's the second main thing. Matter is evil, spiritual is good. So our physical bodies, everything that's physical is a result of evil, but the spiritual essence of us is good. Now, since matter is evil and God, who is spirit, is completely good in Gnostic thought, God could not have directly created the world. So what they have is this idea of emanations. You have the God who's transcendent outside of all the emanations, and what he does is he creates the first of the emanations. Now you may not be able to see that, but that's Jesus. Most of the time in Gnostic thought, they place him as the first of them. Some of them don't place him there, though. Some place him further down the line. Then what happens is that Jesus or another angelic being then creates the next subsequent emanation, and the next one, and the next one, and the next ones, until somewhere way, way, way down the line, completely distant from God, the material world is created. So God's not the creator of the material world. And the fourth idea is that Jesus Christ is not really God, right? He's just one of the highest of the created beings, the highest of the created angelic beings. This is a side note, just completely free, okay? The whole Da Vinci Code thing, what's the claim of that? That the Gnostic Gospels represent Jesus as more human, right? And the early church makes him out to be more divine. Now, what's wrong with that? Gnosticism can't have Jesus as a human. He has to be completely spiritual. You see, the Gnostic Gospels do not paint a more human picture of Jesus. They paint a superhuman, super deity times 100 picture. It's like Jesus flying around, okay, and never actually touching the ground. There's one of the Gnostic Gospels that talks about that. He just floated everywhere, okay? The Gnostic Gospels do not paint a more human picture of Jesus. It's impossible. That's the opposite of the idea of Gnosticism. Okay, now back to where we were, okay? That's free of charge. Now, what Paul does here in this text is he combats this error of Gnosticism. And if you look with me at verse 15, you're going to see the outline of the structure of verses 15 through 20 just played out and set out right in front of us. The thought is this: Jesus Christ is fully God, and he is the creator of all that is, and therefore he should be preeminent in everything. First place, the center of everything. And verse 15 sets out the ideas. The first idea is he is the image of the invisible God. The second idea that this passage takes up is that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, I want to break those two ideas down first, and then we'll look specifically at how Paul even amplifies and teaches on these concepts. He's to be supreme or first place or preeminent in everything because he is the image of the invisible God. John 1:18 says that no one has seen God at any time. Only the only begotten of the Father who's at the Father's side, he has made him known, speaking of Christ. Literally, he's exegeted him. Christ has come to earth, and if you want to see what God is, you look at Jesus and you see God. I mean, Jesus himself picks up this idea. Remember, he's talking to his disciples, and Jesus says to him in John 14:9, he says, "How long have I been with you, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? You say, "Show us the Father," you see Jesus. And the idea here is, it brings up the imagery of like Genesis creation, right? He's the image of God. Now, we're all made in the image of God, right? Genesis 1:26. Here's the difference. You're made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. You see? That's the essential difference. He is, in his essential nature, all that God is, 100% God, 100% man. See, he's not just made in the image of God, he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, people have had troubles with this verse for a long time. The idea of firstborn, does that mean he's the first created? That could be the Gnostic sort of idea, right? That he was the first one created, and then all the rest of creation happens. Or even the Jehovah's Witnesses look at, they say, "See, this is Jesus. He's a created being." It's not the idea here at all. Firstborn has the idea of superiority in rank or excellence. Okay? It's not that Jesus is the first created in that sense, but that he is the first in rank. And I would say, honestly, you could probably translate this verse a little more accurately and say it. He's the firstborn over all. That's the stress of the word there. He's above all. He is the highest, the preeminent, the top. And this verse here, firstborn is used all throughout the scriptures in different ways. Sometimes it's used of a physical birth order. Many times it's used of a superiority in rank and the rights and privileges that go along with that. In Psalm 89:27, this is a really important one. You might want to write this down if you want the concept of what firstborn, I think, Paul has in his mind here. It's because he says this, speaking of the Messiah in a messianic text of Psalm 89, he says this, and I'll make him the firstborn, the highest of all the kings, or over all the kings of the earth. Psalm 89:27. That explains this concept. Christ is the firstborn over all creation in the sense that he is superior and preeminent due to his relationship to all the created world. See, and now what we've seen is these two concepts. He's the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn over all creation. And now what happens in the rest of the verses is that these two concepts are explained and delineated. The second concept is explained first. The firstborn of all creation. What does it mean that Christ is first in rank over all creation? Now in verses 16 through 18, it explains why Christ is to be the center of all things in view of his relationship to the created world. Okay, so look with me at this. And I just want to think about this phrase by phrase. And every phrase we look, we say, is Jesus the center of my life? And we start to look at the text of Scripture, and it starts to shatter our misconceptions and our smallness of Jesus. And he starts to loom more and more glorious. It just builds to a crescendo. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Christ is supreme because he's the creator of everything. Everything. You think of a thing right now, Jesus made that. And it's the idea here, the list is really important. What he does is he says he's the creator of all things. Now he's going to expand that idea. And again, he's combating these Gnostic ideas because look at what he creates. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, material and immaterial. So God is now linked to the material world. And what else does he create? Thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. These words are linked. They bring the idea of like angelic ranks. So Christ not only creates all the material and immaterial world, that includes the angelic ranks that the Gnostics would want to make him a part of. It's not simply that he's not a part of them. He made them. He's completely superior to the angels. And what is it? All things were created through him. He is the agent of all creation and for him. He is the end of all creation. Some people wandering around saying, what am I here on earth to do? I'll tell you what you're here on earth to do. You were created by Jesus, for Jesus. You're here to make Christ the center of your life and to live for him. That's what you're here to do. You want a purpose in life? Look no further than Jesus Christ. Verse 17. And he's before all things. He existed before anything. You know, there's never a time when Jesus was not, or he always was, to state it in the positive. Try to get your mind around that. There never was a time that ever was when Jesus was not existing and supreme over everything. He's God by virtue of his pre-existence. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Or maybe it'd be better, I think, here to make the thrust more operative. And he holds all things together. You see, it's not just some sort of passive thing. Today, the fact that the matter and the particles and the protons and electrons inside your body are not flying apart is due to the supreme sustaining power of Jesus Christ. He's that supreme right now. You couldn't exist 1 second, one moment, ever without Jesus. He holds you together. And some people say, does God care about me? The very fact that you could utter that sentence is a speaking of a truth that in some way he does. Because if he wanted to, and everything disappears. You know, that happens one day too. There's a day coming when all of heaven and earth will fly away before the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:18, look at this. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You know, Jesus is in charge of the church. He's supreme because he's in charge of the church. This church, this body of Christ universal, this group of believers in the whole world, this is Jesus' thing. Sailorville Baptist Church, this is Jesus' church. You don't own it. I don't own it. Which means when he says jump, we say how high, okay? What determines what we do as a church is what Jesus says. Now come back in two sermons from here because we're going to look and expand that idea of why that is, okay? But he is supreme. He's the head of the church. Now, I just want to say this should be something of a rebuke to us, you know? Because so often in my life, I think it's all about me. It's me church here. Come here to please Mark. Boy, if something doesn't go my way, watch out. You know, I didn't like that song. Crazy music, pastor. I didn't like how that went. Boy, we ought to have a canopy so I don't have to walk in the rain. Now, all of those things are fine. There's nothing necessarily sinful, but I'm just simply saying, who's first placed in this church in your heart? Is it Jesus? Because he is. He is the head of this body. He's not just the head of the body. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Here's the idea. He's supreme because it's not just that he was risen again. It's that he's risen again and he's never going to die. See, Lazarus was resurrected. The widow's son was resurrected. But they all died later in life. Jesus is the firstborn from out of the dead. He will never return to the quality of being dead. Jesus is the one who lives forever. He is alive today. That's the most important adjective that we can ascribe to Jesus Christ. It's not just simply that he is. It's that he's risen from the dead. He's our resurrected Savior. You ever think what the church would be if we didn't have a resurrected Jesus? Think where you would be if Jesus Christ wasn't alive today. He's alive. So that, what's the culminating thing? So that, this is the purposive clause here, that in everything he might be preeminent. Abraham Kuyper said it this way. In the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch over which the risen Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that is mine. I own it. He's that big today. Wow. In relationship to the created world, Jesus Christ is supreme. He's huge. He's so big. My mind cannot comprehend the greatness of Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians 1:19. He's not just supreme because of his relationship to the created world. He's supreme because of his relationship to God. It says in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." All the fullness in verse 19. He's fully God and fully man. Figure that one out. He came to earth. He is 100% God. He's 100% man. What does that mean? I mean, how does that even work? The incarnation of Jesus Christ should just blow your mind constantly. I mean, when we come to Christmas and we sing "Away in a Manger," those things become strikingly, subtly familiar to us, right? I mean, that's one of the huge enemies to worship, is this curse of familiarity. That I constantly say things that I've heard a million times, but I don't really mean them. Are you still blown away by the fact that Jesus, who is very God, the God of all the universe, would come to earth for you? Or have you gotten over that? Is that okay with you today? Oh, sure. He came to earth. It's fine. See, he didn't just come to earth, though. Colossians 1:20 says this: God, through him, was reconciling to himself all things. The word reconcile means that there's an exchange of hostility for friendship. It's the idea that a relationship was broken and now it is made right. Did you know that apart from Jesus Christ, your relationship with God is completely broken down? You've got no way to know God outside of Jesus. None. Zero chance. See, and this is such a weird thing. If I was to walk up to anybody on a street corner today in the United States and say, "Did you know that God loves you?" You know what they'd say to me? Well, duh. Everybody's supposed to love us. We're special people. I got high self-esteem. Okay? But if I were to go up to somebody on a street corner and say this: "Did you know that the way God looks at you is that you're a sinner, and then apart from God, you are guaranteed to go to hell to face the wrath of God for all eternity?" They would say, "Yeah, right, God loves me." Okay? You got to understand where you're at in God's perspective today if you're apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, you are the object of God's wrath. You are being held in existence by one who would be completely justified just simply to wipe you out right now. But he doesn't. He sends Jesus to reconcile him, to make your relationship right, because it's wrong right now. It's messed up apart from Jesus. How does he do that? It says in verse 20 that he makes peace by the blood of his cross. And this is the most shocking phrase in Colossians 1:15 to 20. You know why? Because if you're a sovereign, omnipotent, magnificent Jesus, you don't die on a cross. The cross has become way too familiar. We see people walk around with it on their necks. You know what the cross, it's an implement of torture. Torture. It's not about the dying. It's about the living till you're dead. That was the reason why they made the cross. And the omnipotent Jesus, who creates everything, goes to a cross and makes peace for you. Listen to how it happens. Romans chapter 5. I love these verses. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." In verse 7, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, that's where you are today if you're apart from Christ. You are the enemy of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5 says this, and therefore we are God's ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, to take what you've done on him. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. You're an enemy of God today if you're apart from Jesus, but God made Jesus sin for you. And he made peace for you with God through the blood of his cross. And I'm here to implore you on behalf of Jesus Christ, won't you be reconciled to God today? And if you are reconciled, can you believe that he did that for you? You should never get over the fact that you were apart from God, without a hope in the world, but Jesus reconciled you to God. It's like the words of that song, when I survey the wondrous cross. When we look at the marvelous, wonderful, saving Jesus Christ, we come away and we say, were the whole realm of nature mine, was a present far too small for love so amazing, so divine, it demands my life, my soul, my all. So does Jesus Christ have that from you today? Can I ask you, is Jesus the center of your life? When you look at this Christ who's supreme over everything, who's supreme in relationship to God and in relationship to creation, does he have everything of yours today? Is it all on the table? You know, Lucas preached a message on the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and I went away from that message really challenged to make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. And so what I went about, how do I do that practically? How do I make Christ the center of my life practically? And so I'm a list guy, you know, to get all my stuff done. I pull out my lists, and what I did was I added just another one of those roles. It was Mark, the disciple of Jesus Christ. But there's something funny about that, right? That I could, like, make a priority list, and I could just check Jesus off. Whew, I got my Jesus time done. I'm done with Jesus. He's my number one checklist, though. It goes Jesus, family, church, work, in that order, you know. He's my number one priority. So every day I get up, I have my Jesus time, and I check him off the list, and thank goodness I've got Jesus as my top priority in life. Is that what it means for Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life? That Jesus is your top priority? I think it probably looks subtly more like this. This is from the Navigators. It's the wheel. The idea is that Christ is at the center. See, that's why I chose the title. I didn't say Jesus the first place, because subtly we all start thinking of our checklist, right? But that's not what the text says in verse 18. Did you see it? It doesn't just say that Jesus would be the first place or preeminent. It says that in everything he would be the first place. That means you don't have like a checklist for Jesus and then, okay, now here's my role as Mark the worker, and that's separate. But instead, what you need to do is you need to transform your checklist to say, here's what I'm about. I'm Mark, the Christ-centered mortgage agent. I'm Mark, the Christ-centered parent. I'm the Christ-centered this. You see, it's not, Jesus doesn't just want to be your top priority. He wants to be your top priority in everything you do. That's what Christ at the center your life means today. And so my question to you is this. Is he that today in your life? Is everything you think of, does it start and end with the goal that Jesus Christ would be made much of in that activity? And what would happen if we really lived like that? If Christ was the center of everything. Just think of your family. If instead of just trying to be a good parent, you were trying to be a Jesus-centered parent. The Lordship of Jesus Christ was taking over that area of your life. And then at work, it wasn't just that you went to work and you're trying to do a good job, but it was to be a Christ-centered work atmosphere. These people, they need to be reconciled to God. What would your life look like if Jesus Christ was really the practical center of every single part of it? Every part. What would your life look like if Colossians 1:18 was really true in you? If in everything in your life, Jesus Christ was the center. How would that change? Can you imagine what our church would look like if every Sunday we had 600 people come in here who were just fired up about Jesus? Who just couldn't wait to come and praise him. Who couldn't wait to come and say, God did this in my life. Jesus is working in and through me. What would happen to our community if we left church and we're like so fired up about Jesus we can barely contain it? If he was everything to us. If he was the center in our lives. Just like he's the center in everything. See, but I know the temptation is here. That after we acknowledge this with our head, I'm going to go home, I'm going to plop down on the couch, and I'm going to go back to making 100 things that aren't really bad. I'm going to fill myself up with small things. I'm going to leave here and I'm going to go back to the rest of my life, and Jesus isn't going to be the center anymore. That's the temptation today. And so I just want to ask you two questions. There's two decisions that I see from the text. One is, if you are still apart from God in your relationship, you need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You need to be reconciled today. And you can do that today. You can accept what Jesus Christ did for you and be reconciled, but it takes you accepting it. Or two, if you've already been reconciled to God, maybe what you're noticing is that there's 100 good and fine things in your life that aren't about Jesus. And you need to just simply say, Jesus, I want you to be the center of my life, and I'm going to live everything Christ-centered. Now, as we close our service, the aisle's open. There's nothing magical about walking this aisle that suddenly, like, you get up here, you step on the steps, and boo, everything's going to be perfect, and you're never going to struggle with making Christ the center of your life. All it is it's here for you to publicly say to God, this is true, and I need to make you the center of my life. You're saying to God and to the witnesses around, won't you pray for me? Won't you hold me accountable to seeing Jesus be the center of everything? So if the Holy Spirit's moving in you and you're convicted of a need to make a public decision, it is open to you. And you can come even as we sing this final song, Beautiful. Let's just have a word of prayer as we turn our hearts and focus to Christ. Father, even now, I just recognize in my own life, so much of that subtle temptation to shift Jesus from the central place that he must occupy. And I don't think I'm doing it, God, with really bad stuff. I'm not trying to fill myself up with things that are terrible. I'm just filling my life up with small things. Father, today, would you start that work of changing me? And if there are people around as well whose hearts are moved to say, Jesus Christ, you need to be the center of my life, then I pray they'd respond to your word and honor you by making Jesus Christ the center of their life today. We just ask that he would be glorified in us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.